If you have your Bible, I'd like to encourage you to go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verses 3 through 14 will be our text for this morning. And as you're turning there, I'll dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. If you have children in that age range, they are welcome to stay with us or they are welcome to go to children's church. We have workers at the back ready to receive them. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are a couple of options for you. You can use that worship folder, that bulletin, and on the inside right panel where our scripture reading was earlier, you'll also find the sermon text there, or you can use one of those pew Bibles in the racks in front of you. I would encourage you, if you're thinking of one of those two options, to use the Bible in the pew racks, because we're going to be looking at a couple of other verses in Colossians very briefly, but you may find it helpful to be able to just flip a page and turn there to read along when we get to that point in the sermon. Well, as many of you know, I was in Evansville with Val and our children this week at the funeral of my maternal grandmother. And while I was there, I had the chance, of course, to visit with family that I hadn't seen in a while and friends of the family that we hadn't seen in quite some time. And one of the folks that I got to chat with was my uncle. My dad's sister's husband, my Uncle Paul, is a farmer down in Evansville, Indiana. He owns, I don't know how much land, but they have a little farm market there on the farm, and they sell corn and strawberries and cantaloupe and watermelons and broccoli, and you name it, they grow it, they sell it. Well, their experience, of course, is much like the experience of many farmers around the Midwest and across our country. They're struggling with a lack of water. I was asking him how that was going, and he said that the lake that they have behind their house that they use to irrigate their crops is holding out well. It looks like they have enough water to make it through this year. But he was looking at how much water is needed for the year and how much is replenished for every inch of rainfall that they receive. And he said, based on the anticipated rain for the rest of the year, we're really going to need a lot of precipitation in the winter time for that lake to rise back up to the level where we need it to be so that next year is not as bad as it could be if we don't have rain again. So, you know, he's watching the weather and just wondering how much snow is he going to have and how much other rain are they going to receive between now and the start of the season next year, because he knows that having that water supply is critical to him being able to feed the crops that he grows. Scripture uses the picture of agriculture over and over to talk about spiritual growth. Right? We know the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds and the wheat. We know about how Paul talks about he planted and Apollos watered, but God makes all things grow. There are a variety of scripture passages that speak about spiritual growth using the terms of agriculture. And Colossians 1, our text for this morning, is one of those passages. But here, the language that Paul uses is a little unique. Not entirely unique to the rest of Scripture, because other places speak in the same way. But instead of speaking only about personal spiritual growth, using the picture of growing crops, he also talks about this concept of gospel growth. The gospel growing and bearing fruit. And that's what I really want us to focus on out of this text this morning, this idea of gospel growth. And as we think about gospel growth from Colossians 1, there are three appeals that come to us as believers from these verses. Three appeals, and here they are. They will be the three points of my sermon. First, address the absence of the gospel. Address the absence of the gospel. Second, an appeal not to abandon the gospel. Do not abandon the gospel. And then thirdly, cultivate the growth of the gospel. cultivate the growth of the gospel. Would you read with me Colossians 1, verses 3 through 14? We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you again this morning, Father, we want to ask specifically for your blessing on this time as we think about these words that you have given to us, the words that your Holy Spirit has inspired and have come to us from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Father, we pray that you would use them to work on our hearts. We pray that you would use them to cause gospel growth to even happen in our midst this morning. We pray that you would use these words to fuel gospel growth in our lives, in our community, and even, Father, as you see fit, to the ends of the earth. So, Father, we ask that you would glorify yourself by opening up your word to our eyes and to our hearts and doing the work that only you can do during this time. Father, be pleased to glorify yourself as we consider your words. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You probably noticed by now that we're going to be talking about the gospel, right? The title of the sermon is Gospel Growth. The three points have the word gospel in it. Next Sunday, Pastor Steve is going to be considering more specifically the topic of what is the gospel. What is the gospel from Romans chapter 3? Lord willing, that's what he will be looking at. So this morning, I'm not going to deal with that so much, but it is appropriate if we're going to be talking about the gospel and talking about gospel growth to consider a definition of the gospel, one possible definition, just to make sure that we're all on the same page and all understand the same thing when I refer to the gospel. So here is one definition that I think is helpful, and what I mean and what I will mean when I use the word gospel for the rest of the morning. One gospel definition: God, the creator and king of the universe, made man in his image to reflect his character and to rule over creation under him. Man rebelled against God's rule and seeks to reign in God's place. All mankind has sinned and is under God's judgment, facing death and God's eternal wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, has provided in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, the one acceptable atoning sacrifice for sin. In His death and resurrection, Christ has satisfied God's justice and made forgiveness of sin and eternal life possible. All who repent of, that is, turn from their sins and trust Christ alone as Savior and Lord, are forgiven, given new life, and restored to fellowship with God. For many of us, although you may not have put it in those exact words, the ideas contained within that rather lengthy definition of the gospel. They're familiar to you. And you would agree that this is one possible summary of the gospel. For others of you, perhaps this is completely new territory. This is something that you have not heard. And this is a reminder to all of us who take for granted what the gospel is. There is an absence of the gospel. For some people, there is an absence of the gospel. When you say the word gospel, they have no idea what you're talking about. And Paul reminds us, helps us see that this was the case for the Colossians. And so we as believers must address the absence of the gospel. We must address the absence of the gospel. In the lives of the Colossians, there was a time when the gospel was not present. There was a time before which they had heard the gospel. There was a time when all they knew was pagan philosophy and things steeped in human understanding and human tradition. They knew nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew nothing of the hope that is laid up in heaven for those who claim Christ as their own. There was a time before the gospel was present among them. Paul points this out in verse 6. The gospel has come to you, meaning there was a time before which it had come to them, a time when it was absent from them. It has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it. There was a day in which they heard the gospel. Before that day, they hadn't heard it. They hadn't heard of it. They hadn't heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an absence of the gospel. Verse 21 of chapter 1. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This characterized their life. Before they heard and understood and responded to the gospel, they were hostile in their minds. They were doing evil deeds. Chapter 2, verse 6. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Again, pointing us to the fact that there was a time when they received it, indicating there was a time before then when they did not know of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they learned of Him. How did they learn of the gospel? How did they hear the gospel and come to understand it? In our text for this morning, Paul tells us how it is that they heard. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The book of Colossians is unusual among the writings of Paul in that we have no indication that he ever met face to face with the Colossian church. He wrote the letter to Rome before he had ever been to Rome, right? So he wrote that before he knew of them, although he knew of them, and he expresses early in Romans and in other letters of his in the New Testament, of his desire to go to Rome. And we see in Acts that he eventually does get there. But with the church at Colossae, Paul had only heard of their faith. And we have no indication that he ever actually met with them. So here he is writing a letter, and he tells us how it is that the gospel came to them. How it was that that absence of the gospel was addressed. It was through this beloved brother, Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. The reality of the Colossians' life before the gospel should be a reminder for all of us that all over this world, there are places, even now, where this gospel is absent. We take for granted even the definition of the gospel. But yet there are places around the world who have no idea who the Lord Jesus Christ is, let alone that He came, what He taught, and ultimately what he accomplished in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. All over the world, there is an absence of this gospel. Note down the website, joshuaproject.net. joshuaproject.net. It's a ministry that tracks the advance of the gospel around the world. Now, I pulled up the website this morning as I was finishing my preparations, and here is what I found about the absence of the gospel. First, another definition. Joshua Project uses a term, and not uncommon in missionary circles, of unreached people group. Peoples who have not been reached with the gospel. This is how they define an unreached people group. An unreached or least reached people group is a people group among which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize this people group. So that's the definition. Basically, no real access to the gospel. These are some statistics. All around the world, there are 16,639 total people groups. 16,639 people groups. Of those, 7,043 of those, 42.3% of the people groups in this world are categorized as unreached. There is an absence of the gospel in their midst. There is an absence of even the availability of them getting the gospel. 42% of the people groups around the world are unreached. Looking at the people who make up these people groups, there are approximately 6.94 billion people in the world. 6.94 billion, almost 7. 2.87 billion of those, 41.4%, live in unreached people groups. Almost 3 billion people. Today, the gospel is absent from their midst. They have no access. And if Christians like you and like me do not step up in the ways in which God has equipped us, this trend will only grow. 3 billion people this morning who have no access to the gospel. But not only internationally is there an absence of the gospel that we must address, but there's an absence of the gospel all around you. At least in one sense, I hope there's a gospel, an absence of the gospel around you. Sounds kind of weird for a pastor to say that, right? He hopes there's an absence of the gospel around you. Here's what I mean. It's easy for us, and I include myself in that us, to insulate ourselves from those who are not like us, from those who look differently than us, from those who eat differently than us, from those who talk differently than us, especially from those who think or believe differently from us. I hope this is not the case for you. And if this is not the case, if there are those around you who believe differently than you do about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and how it is and what it is that he has done, then there is an absence of the gospel around you. There are hurting people all around us. If we will have eyes to see and ears to hear, who in their lives, there is an absence of the gospel. And God calls us, as those who have been given this great gift, to, like Epaphras, address the absence, to speak the gospel into their lives, to minister the gospel to them, to demonstrate the gospel by how we live and how we talk, how we seek to comfort them. Where is there an absence of the gospel in those around you? And how is it that God is beckoning you this morning, whether in your neighborhood or even to one of these over 7,000 people groups? How is he calling you this morning to address the absence of the gospel? Well, on the flip side of that, we're also reminded from the book of Colossians that we dare not abandon the gospel. We dare not abandon the gospel. So the gospel must come, but then once it comes, we dare not leave it. We dare not abandon the gospel. For the church at Colossae, there was a threat of abandonment. There was a threat that they would abandon the gospel. Flip over to verse 8 of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Although we don't know specifically what the false teachers were trying to teach at the church at Colossae, what we do know is that it seems they were trying to add to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They acknowledged the truth of the gospel, but they were seeking to add to the gospel as a means of advancing in spiritual life. Okay, you get Jesus, and then we need additional human revelation or additional dreams or additional truths on top of the gospel to be what God wants us to be. And Paul says that if you allow yourselves to be deceived, if you allow yourselves to be drawn away by such teaching that is based only in human tradition and not on the Word of God that has been delivered and has been received, then you are, in effect, abandoning the gospel. Abandoning the gospel is not simply saying, I don't believe that anymore. But abandoning the gospel also includes, I believe that definition, I agree with who you say that Jesus is, but I need more than that. That is not enough for me in this life. I need more than Jesus crucified, resurrected, and glorified. Paul says that is an abandoning of the gospel. Flip over, back over to chapter 1. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed. Paul is telling the church at Colossae, do not shift from this gospel. Stay where you have said your allegiance is. Do not shift from that. How does this apply to us? How is it that we could abandon the gospel? We think that would never happen to us. We believe that definition. We affirm it. We would never leave that gospel. We wouldn't even add to it. There are two ways that we could potentially abandon this gospel. First is explicit rejection. I don't believe that anymore. I have grown wiser. I'm more learned. I've learned all of these things, and I know that that is false, we could say. And we could have rejected the gospel. We would have rejected the gospel if we claim that attitude. And we live in a world and in a society where that is the state of affairs as far as abandoning the gospel. Many have described the times in which we live in Western culture as a post-Christian society. A post-Christian society. What does that mean? It means something like this, that previously, in days gone by, there was a strong sense of Christian truth that permeated the culture and undergirded the beliefs of our society. We often say that our country was founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic. But as you turn on the TV, and as you read the newspapers, and as you watch movies, and as you browse the internet, you see more and more and more a decay of this Christian foundation, if you will. You see a moving away from a Judeo-Christian ethics. It's reflected in the moral attitudes, the political realm, the arts. We see it in confusion over the relationship between man and the rest of creation. And in a variety of other ways, we see that what we claim and what we understand to be true and what we understand to be the implications of the truths that we believe, increasingly these are not agreed upon and reflected in the world around us. There has been an abandoning of Christian truth, an abandoning of the gospel. Francis Schaeffer, a philosopher and theologian of 30 years ago, wrote in his book, The God Who Is There, reflecting on how it is that a culture abandons Christian truth. He says that it begins in the realm of philosophy. That is, those who think about why things are the way they are, the way things should be, and how it is we know what we know. The philosophers begin with a change of ideas. And then that filters down and affects art. And then it filters down and affects music. And then it filters down and it affects the general culture. And then finally it comes to infiltrate and affect even the thinking in the church. So it starts outside of the church, but it filters in because we live in the world, right? And we are impacted by the world and oftentimes impacted and directed even in ways that we cannot sense. And here there is a danger that we will abandon the gospel. Not perhaps in a way that says, I explicitly reject that truth, but rather in the second way that we can abandon the gospel. We will drift away from it. We will slowly think that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient. That what Christ has done on the cross is good, but I need more truth than that to be who God wants me to be. We drift from the gospel. Imagine a ship or an airplane starting out on its course. And if it's even a degree or two off of its intended target, if it continues on that path that it began with, it will be miles off its target once it travels its intended distance. And this is the same thing that can happen to us if we do not guard our thinking, if we do not guard how it is we think about and apply the gospel. We will begin to drift. And after some time, if that drift is left unchecked, we will find ourselves very far removed from the gospel. D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar from Chicago, writes about how this drift, this gospel drift, can occur across generations if left unchecked. He writes, in a fair bit of Western evangelicalism, there is a worrying tendency to focus on the periphery. One gentleman springs from Mennonite stock and analyzes his heritage in a fashion that he himself would acknowledge is something of a simplistic caricature, but a useful one. One generation of Mennonites believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments as a result of the gospel. The next generation assumed the gospel, but identified with the entailments. The following generation denied the gospel. The entailments became everything. And then another writer writes about it this way. Losing the gospel doesn't happen all at once. It's much more like a four-generation process. The gospel is accepted. It is believed. And then in the next generation, the gospel is assumed. And then in the next generation, the gospel is confused. And then in the fourth generation, the gospel is lost. So how is it that we could set ourselves on a trajectory that would lead to a losing of the gospel? Do we believe that activities and programs take priority over the gospel? If they do, then we are setting ourselves on a trajectory that, if left unchecked, would lead to an abandonment of the gospel. Activities and programs that we do as a church are good, but they are not superior. They are not in addition to the gospel. They must drive gospel growth. They must be focused on ministering the gospel or supporting those who do the direct work of ministering the gospel. We cannot assume the gospel in our Sunday school classes or in any other gathering that we have together. We cannot assume that it has simply come and it is here to stay. We cannot assume that it remains or that it is understood. We must continually be reminded of this gospel that we say we believe and on which we stand. We must address the absence. We dare not abandon the gospel for something else. Finally, we must cultivate the growth of the gospel. We must cultivate the growth of the gospel. Paul writes in verse 6 of Colossians 1 about a gospel that grows. Beginning in the middle of verse 5. Of this hope you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul describes the gospel as something that is bearing fruit all around the world, bearing fruit in the midst of the Colossians. This idea of bearing fruit seems to be pointing to the results of the gospel leading to a transformed life, bearing fruit in good deeds, in service of one another, in service even of non-believers. Here we have echoes of the gospel bearing fruit with the parable of the sower. And when the word of truth found good soil, it grew up and bore a crop 30, 60, even 100-fold. So it is with the gospel when it is buried in the heart, and when it is watered, when it is cultivated, it grows forth to a fruit, giving a fruit of good works. Not only does the gospel bear fruit, but it also grows. This seems to imply an increased number of those who were previously hostile to the gospel, but now those who have embraced Christ. So the gospel is growing believers up in their faith, issuing forth to good works, but it is also bringing in the lost, adding to the number of those who claim Christ. In verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul uses the exact same language. Even if it's translated a little bit differently, he's using the exact same words about the growth of the Colossians. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The gospel is to bear fruit even in their personal lives. The gospel isn't something that they receive and then move on from. The gospel is something that they receive, that they respond to, and that they continue to grow in and are continued are continually nourished by as they think about it, as they meditate on it, as they hear it preached, as Paul writes to them about it. And this is a growth, as he writes in verse 19 of chapter 2, that ultimately comes from God. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Here Paul is describing the growth of the body of believers at Colossae. But this kind of growth is never conceived in Scripture apart from the work of God to cause the growth. He is the one that produces this growth. Yet, as we see, he uses human means to accomplish this growth. He used Epaphras to take the gospel to a place where it had never been known before. And when the hearers heard, they responded. He uses Paul to remind them of the gospel, to encourage them in the gospel as he writes this letter. The gospel grows and God uses his people to cause this growth. And from the perspective of Scripture, this is genuine growth. This is the kind of growth that God intends for us to pursue. This is the kind of growth that he intends for his people to pursue. For when the Dr. Luke writes about the expansion of the church in the book of Acts, listen to how he writes about the church growing. Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God, the gospel was growing, and as a result, new believers were added to those who were called disciples. Acts 12:24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So we dare not abandon the gospel. For it is the growth of the gospel, even among us as a community of the faith, that is how the Lord seeks to grow us up in Christ and even seeks to bring others into the fold who do not claim Christ, by the growth of the gospel. Not by growth of structures, not by growth of activities, not by growth in busy schedules, but by growth of the Word of God. How does this happen? How should it happen in our midst? First, preaching and teaching that explains and applies the gospel. Over and over and over in the book of Colossians, Paul goes back to gospel truths, explains them, and applies them to the lives of the Colossians. In his writing, he is pointing them to the gospel. He reminds them of Epaphras, who has brought the gospel to him. So it must be in our midst, not only the preaching that comes from this pulpit, but any time we gather in a large group or in a small group where there is teaching going on, we must not assume the gospel. The gospel must be at the center and inform everything that we say and everything that we teach, for it is the gospel that must grow among us. It is the gospel that the Lord is seeking to grow in our midst. How else does the gospel grow among us? How else can we cultivate gospel growth? Go to chapter 4. And here we see that one means that God uses to grow his gospel is prayer. At the same time, pray also for us, that is for Paul and for Timothy, that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, the gospel, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul sees that his task as an apostle is to take the gospel, and one of the ways the gospel will grow is if other believers are praying for his ministry opportunities. So one way that you can and that I can cultivate gospel growth in our midst is to pray for the work of the gospel, to pray that the gospel would take root and bear fruit in our midst. But not only by preaching and teaching, not only by prayer, but we cultivate gospel growth by allowing the truths of the gospel to transform our hearts, our lives, our speech. Allowing the truths of the gospel to transform our lives, our hearts, our speech. Go with me to chapter 3, verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another. Now, I know that none of you have a complaint against another, right? But let's just assume for a moment that there's someone who has a complaint against someone else in our midst, all right? If you have a complaint against another, forgive each other. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't simply issue the command and say, forgive one another. No, he goes back to the gospel. Forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. When I am hurt, when I am offended in a personal relationship, whether at home or with extended family or in any other relationship, this is not how I want to respond. My natural inclination is not to forgive. So how do I get here? How do I pursue forgiveness? I have to go back to the gospel. I have to remember how it is that the Lord has forgiven me in Christ. And I have to remember the call to forgive as I have been forgiven. Is it easy? No. It is difficult. It is only by the work of the Spirit in our hearts that we can do this. But how do we get here? We go back to the gospel. We don't assume the gospel. We remind ourselves of the gospel and seek to let it work itself out in our lives. 23 and 24 of chapter 3. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now, I don't see anything about forgiveness. I don't see anything about gospel directly there. But if you go back and you look at chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that the gospel is what tells us about the hope that is laid up for us. And Paul here comes back to that idea of hope, that idea of treasure, and says that you know that the Lord is going to provide for you a treasure in all eternity. You have heard about this in the gospel. Therefore, in your daily work, work heartily as unto the Lord. The gospel isn't something that we simply talk about in here. The gospel is something that is to transform our hearts, to transform our thinking, to transform our living, especially when we leave this place. In our speech toward one another, this is how the gospel will bear fruit and grow among us. I'm encouraged by the ways that I see this happening. I was encouraged by a brother who came up to me last week and told me about how he was having opportunities to share the gospel in his workplace and in other places where he goes to serve. He wasn't bragging about it. He was praising the Lord for the opportunities that he has to minister the gospel. He was encouraging me, even if he didn't know it, to be more faithful in my ministry of the gospel, to talk with others about how it is that the gospel is affecting my heart and my life. This is how the gospel will grow among us, through sound preaching and teaching, through prayer, letting the words of the gospel roll over our hearts and meditating on them, thinking about how what God has done for us in Christ must work itself out in our daily lives, and talking with one another about the gospel, wrestling with one another in the truths of the gospel, rejoicing with one another in what God has done for us in the gospel, and how He is letting us see how the gospel is growing among us. The gospel is not simply something we speak to non-believers, although we must speak it to non-believers. The gospel is not something we simply believe in order to become a Christian, although we must believe it. The gospel is not something we simply guard, although we must guard it. The gospel is not something we get right and then leave behind for more advanced things. The gospel is a message that we must hear regularly in order to be reminded who it is that we are in Christ. The gospel is a message with which we must encourage one another and support one another. The gospel is a message which we must roll over in our hearts and in our minds over and over and over in order that we might be ongoingly changed by it for God's glory. And after I pray, Tom Lawson is going to come and lead us in a hymn, hymn 412. And the last line of the chorus reads this way: "Is it enough that Jesus died and that He died for me?" Where are you with that this morning? Non-believer, will you come to Christ this morning? Will you declare that you have nothing else to bring, that you have no other argument, that you have no other plea, but turn away from your sin and claim the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? For you, believer, can you say with the hymn writer, "It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me"? Do you let your heart rest in the truths of the gospel? Do you let yourself be energized and driven? The Spirit applies the gospel to your heart and to your mind. Is it enough that Jesus died and that He died for you? Do not abandon this gospel. And where the Lord is calling you to it, address the absence of this gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before You again this morning, Father, indeed we declare that we have no other argument before You. We have no other thing to stand on. We have no other claim to righteousness other than that Jesus died, and indeed that He died for us. Father, I pray that we would be a people who work to cultivate this gospel. Father, I pray that we would be a people who would not seek growth in structures or activities on the calendar just to busy ourselves with good things. But I pray, Father, that our attention would be given to how it is we as a people can cultivate gospel growth in our midst, in this community, and yes, even to the ends of the earth. Father, we pray that You would continue to be pleased to cause the gospel to grow among us. Father, we ask that You would do this for Your glory alone. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.